reading and sermon text comes from Matthew 23, and I'll be starting our reading at verse 13. But woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you shut up the kingdom of heaven against men, for you neither go in yourselves, nor do you allow those who are entering to go in. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you devour widows' houses, and for a pretense make long prayers. Therefore you will receive greater condemnation. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you travel land and sea to win one proselyte, and when he has won, you make him twice as much a son of hell as yourselves. Woe to you, blind guides, who say, whoever swears by the temple, it is nothing. But whoever swears by the gold of the temple, he is obliged to perform it. Fools and blind, for which is greater, the gold or the temple that sanctifies the gold? And whoever swears by the altar, it is nothing. But whoever swears by the gift that is on it, he is obliged to perform it. Fools and blind, for which is greater, the gift or the altar that sanctifies the gift? Therefore, he who swears by the altar swears by it and all things on it. He who swears by the temple swears by it and by him who dwells in it. And he who swears by heaven swears by the throne of God and by him who sits on it. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites! For you pay tithe of mint and anise and cumin, and have neglected the weightier matters of the law, justice and mercy and faith. These you ought to have done without leaving the others undone. Blind guides who strain out a gnat and swallow a camel. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites! For you cleanse the outside of the cup and dish, but inside they are full of extortion and self-indulgence. Blind Pharisee, first cleanse the inside of the cup and dish, and the outside of them may be clean also. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites! For you are like whitewashed tombs, which indeed appear beautiful outwardly, but inside they're full of dead men's bones and all uncleanness. Even so, you also outwardly appear righteous to men, but inside you are full of hypocrisy and lawlessness. This is the word of the Lord. Amen. Amen. Let's pray together. Our Father and our God, we ask that you would deal today with your servants according to your mercy, that you would teach us by your statutes, instruct us in your ways, teach us wisdom and greater love for you and for our neighbor. And we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Please be seated. Mark Twain did not care for the German composers of his day. In fact, he gave a wonderful backhanded compliment to Richard Wagner, a German composer of very long operas. And Twain said of Wagner, his music is much better than it sounds. And Jesus is here speaking to hypocrites. Hypocrites might say something like that. We are really a lot better than we are. We look a lot better than we are. Jesus in this passage uses strong language. It is maybe one of the least favorite passages in the Gospels. Many people think that Jesus comes off rather harsh here. And yet what Jesus is doing is perfectly appropriate for who he is and what his purposes are. Why would Jesus say such harsh things about other people? Why would he call them blind, fools, hypocrites? We've only read part of this passage. He goes on to tell them that they're vipers, serpents, that they're going to hell. These are the things that Jesus says. This passage, this chapter, Matthew 23, is oftentimes called the woe passage. the woes. There are seven or eight, depending on which Bible translation you use. I'm going with eight. But one way that we need to understand this passage is that we need to compare it to something that we saw way back at the beginning of Matthew in Matthew 5. Remember, Jesus in Matthew 5 speaks about the kingdom and those who enter the kingdom. And at the very beginning of that passage, he pronounces blessings. Blessings on those who follow him. Blessings on those who hunger and thirst for righteousness. Blessing for all those who are part of his kingdom, who bow to his lordship, who are part of the new world that he is making. These woes are, I believe, a deliberate contrast with those blessings. There are eight beatitudes, and there are eight woes. And many of these woes correspond to the beatitudes. And I'm not going to go through all of them, but it would be helpful maybe to look on your own and compare that later this week. For instance, in verse 14, Jesus says, these Pharisees, these hypocrites, are cursed because they devour the substance of widows. They devour the estates of widows. Compare that to the beatitude that says, blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness. They will be filled. They go on like that. There's overlap between those blessings and these woes, these curses. These are pronounced on those who are not entering the kingdom. In fact, they're pronounced on those who have refused to enter. In the Bible, the word woe is used in a couple different ways. Sometimes it's just used as an expression of emotion, of loss, of pain, of suffering. Woe is me. As the psalmist will cry out, woe upon me. But the word is also used, and is used by Jesus here to announce woe, to foretell woes, to bring woes and curses and suffering upon others. That's what Jesus does here. And the next several chapters of Matthew, chapter 23 through chapter 25, is all about judgment. It's all about the curse of the covenant, the curse on the unbelieving, those who resist Christ, those who hate him. And that's really the first point to talk about this morning. It's sort of a preview for this whole section of Matthew. And that is that judgment is coming. That the Lord does judge people. He does judge groups of people. He judges nations. The judgments of God, of course, are seen all over the place in the Bible. And they are seen as terrible things. The judgment of God is terrible. And the judgment of God often comes upon a people swiftly, quickly. But one thing we need to understand about the curses of God's covenant is that they never come by surprise. People should never be surprised when God puts his hand of judgment upon them. It is never the case that God somehow loses his temper and he lashes out unpredictably against people who don't obey him or don't submit to him. God has never, ever done that. He has never brought calamity on any people based on a mere whim. There is always warning. There's always warning. There's always pleading. There are signs leading up to it. There are warnings. There are prophets that come and preachers that come to tell people to repent. Even the flood. Remember, the flood came. A flood came quickly. You know, one day it starts raining and that's it. You know, the earth breaks open, the flood waters rise, and everybody dies except Noah and his family. But 2 Peter chapter 2 tells us that Noah, all those years he was building the ark, was a preacher of righteousness. He preached to those people. He told them what was coming. As they came out to laugh at him and, you know, throw stuff and tell jokes about Noah, he preached. He preached God's covenant. He preached God's judgment. He preached repentance. Lot, the same way. Yes, God's judgment fell on Sodom and Gomorrah and the cities of the plain in a moment. But 2 Peter 2, again, says that Lot was a righteous man, that he grieved in his righteous soul, and that he preached to the people of Sodom. He told them what was coming. He warned them ahead of time. What actually does happen when God's judgment falls is that for one reason or another, people refuse to hear the warnings. They become complacent. They become deaf. Yeah, we've heard it all before. Yeah, you've said that before. And look, nothing has happened. And they become hardened to the message. They won't listen anymore. And then they may even sometimes persecute the messenger. And Jesus is actually going to talk about that later in Matthew 23, how they killed the prophets that came to them. The people that came out of love for their nation and love for God to warn them about what was coming, they killed. They murdered. They utterly rejected them. What Jesus is doing in Matthew 23 actually fits perfectly with his calling as the Messiah and as the greatest prophet. Because Jesus speaks these woes as a prophet. You know, if you have a concordance, just look up the word woe in your concordance. And you'll see that Isaiah is filled with that word, woe. And Jeremiah, Ezekiel, Habakkuk has a whole chapter filled with woes. Jesus comes as a prophet, as the greatest prophet, to warn these people, to tell them what is coming. But see, the judgment that will come, the judgment will come, that will come on Jesus' generation, that will fall on Jerusalem, should not be a surprise to anyone. Because they've been told. They've been warned again and again, and they refuse to listen. And now, what happens to Jesus? As we go through this gospel, they scheme to kill him, just like they did the other prophets. They destroy him, just as they did Isaiah and Jeremiah, just as they did John the Baptist. As we see in the next chapters, Jesus is predicting a judgment not at the end of the world, okay? Not at the end of the world, not at the resurrection, but a temporal judgment upon his generation, his contemporaries. And it's going to fall on these hypocrites, these Pharisees, these religious leaders, if they don't repent. Jesus is not talking about some future end of the world scenario. We'll see that in more detail in future weeks. But he is speaking of a judgment upon that people, on that nation. And the Lord still brings judgment on nations. He still does this. There are many Christians today who have trouble with that concept. You know, the Lord, it's thought maybe in the New Covenant, doesn't really pay much attention to what goes on specifically with nations. He doesn't judge people. All of that waits till the very end of history. And of course, that is the great sorting out at the very end, at the resurrection. But the Lord does continue to judge. He does continue to bring blessings and curses upon people. Nations rise and fall by his command and his word. And we know this. Really, I mean, I think deep down we have to know it, because we know that God is a God of history. We are not deists. We don't believe that God simply created and wound up the universe like a clock and he takes a nap while it runs. The Bible does not teach that. The Bible teaches that the Lord is intimately involved in everything that happens in history, that it takes place according to his sovereign will, and that he continues to make known his judgments. It is, after all, the evidence that Jesus is on the throne, that he is ruling, that he is king. Temporal judgments still come. Now, when Jesus warns these people, it takes us back, because these are the religious leaders. These are the elites. These are the conservatives. These are the people that have, you know, well-worn, underlined, marked-up Bibles. They know the law. And yet Jesus condemns them. And we'll see why. But it is a judgment, and the Lord continues to bring judgments. Now, we can look at a passage like this, and we can say, well, our day is very different. You know, God does different things now. And yes, our situation is different than first century Israel, but God is the same. His ways are the same. His standards of righteousness and justice are the same. He is the Lord of history. In Amos chapter 3, the prophet there says that if a trumpet is blown in a city, will not the people be afraid? If there is calamity in a city, will not the Lord have done it? Surely the Lord does nothing unless he reveals his secret to his servants, the prophets. See what Amos is saying. First of all, people always have a warning. God never judges. He never lashes out without revealing what he is doing. He always goes to his servants, the prophets. He sends preachers. He sends heralds. But when there is calamity, when there is public catastrophe, it says God has done it. God has brought it upon that people. When there are calamities, when there are disasters, when there are public judgments of that sort, something is going on. We ought to pay attention. We ought to wake up. We ought to reflect upon the fact that we are a disobedient people. Can we see the signs of the times? Not the signs of the end of the world, but the sign that that God is not pleased with us. Jesus is once asked a question. This is in Luke's Gospel, chapter 13, if you want to turn there. He's asked a question about a calamity that happened in his own day. And this is starting at verse 1. It says, there were present at that season some who told him about the Galileans, whose blood Pilate had mingled with their sacrifices. And Jesus answered and said to them, do you suppose that these Galileans were worse sinners than all other Galileans because they suffered such things? I tell you, no. But likewise, but unless you repent, you also will likewise perish. Or those 18 on whom the tower in Siloam fell and killed them, do you think that they were worse sinners than all other men who dwelt in Jerusalem? I tell you, no, but unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. So what is Jesus saying here? He's asked about this group of people from Galilee. They're in the temple. They're offering their sacrifices. They're worshiping God. And Herod sends orders to kill them. And the conventional wisdom in Jesus' day is these Galileans had it coming to them. You know, maybe it's because they were Galileans who were not, you know, who were looked down on. Jesus is a Galilean too. They had it coming. They must have been greater sinners than anybody else. And Jesus says, no, they weren't. And how about this tower? This tower falls down and crushes 18 people. And Jesus' contemporaries say, it's because they were worse than us. Because they were worse than anyone else. They were more wicked than those around them. And Jesus says, no. Now, they were right about one thing. It happened according to God's purpose. Jesus doesn't dispute that. He doesn't dispute that it was something that occurred according to the decree and the will of God. It was not an accident. It was not a random event with no cause or purpose. But it did not occur to these people that they were just as bad. And that is what Jesus says it was about. It was a warning. It was a warning to those who were living, to those who were surviving, to that whole generation. Jesus said, I tell you, unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. Because our contemporaries today, most of them want to deny any role for God in history, we usually sort of run to the opposite extreme of this, right? so that God never judges. And every victim of, let's say, the September 11th attacks has been turned virtually into a saint. Just by having died in that tragedy, every fireman, every policeman. Now, there was a lot of courage. There was a lot of strength and bravery there. But it doesn't mean all those people were good, any more than it meant that all those people were worse sinners. It was a warning, and that is the point. It was a warning. When Katrina hit, it wasn't because the people in New Orleans, they have Mardi Gras and all these licentious practices down there. It was not because they were worse than everybody else. It is because God is saying, if you do not repent, the same thing will happen to you. And of course, we drew all the wrong lessons from that. The whole lesson of Katrina is, the current administration is inept, and we have to make it competent enough to deal with these sorts of things and rescue the people that need to be rescued. And so we simply reestablish our trust in our false God, rather than recognizing that we are a sinful people. We are a people who are putting our trust in ourselves and not God, and we must repent and submit to the King. Judgment's come. They're God's warning. We are to be paying attention. We are to be learning as a people. Well, Jesus speaks to these Pharisees, and he explains why he is saying these things to them. He is explaining to us why these woes are coming. And it is because they're hypocrites. They're hypocrites. Hypocrites, the word comes from the theater, right? The hypocrite is the person who wears a mask. The hypocrite is the person who acts in a character. He doesn't show you his true face. A hypocrite is not the same thing as a sinner. We're all sinners. Listen, I don't like getting up early in the morning. I don't like getting up early. I don't like getting up at 6 o'clock. But I get up anyway. I ignore the alarm the first couple times it goes off, but I get up. Okay. Now maybe I'm lazy. Maybe I've got a problem there. Maybe there's something I need to confess. I don't like getting up. But let's say I told you that, there's nothing I love more than getting up at 6 in the morning. I just love watching the sun come up. I just love the fresh air outside. I just love getting an early start on the day. I just am energized. I'm a hypocrite if I say that. I'm just lying to you. I'm just telling you something that is objectively not true about myself. I'm wearing a mask. That's what hypocrisy is. A hypocrite is also a man-pleaser. Hypocrisy is a form of lying, of course, right? You're lying about what you really are. And it is a form of man-pleasing because I am seeking to fool and deceive the people around me. I want them to think something of me that is not the case. It is actually we could almost say it is the worship of man. Because does my hypocrisy fool God? Does my deceit and lying take him in? No. But the hypocrite doesn't even think about God. He doesn't even think about the fact that God sees what he's really doing at 6 o'clock in the morning. That God really sees into his heart and into his mind. He doesn't think about that. He doesn't care about that. Jesus hates hypocrisy. Jesus loves sinners. He loves sinners. But he hates hypocrites. Particularly when they are Christian leaders. When they're leaders. Like these men, these Pharisees. They are elders. They sat in a Sanhedrin. They ruled the people. They taught them. But, Jesus hates it in everyone. who professes to be a Christian. Well, let's look at the hypocrisy of the Pharisees. First of all, they demonstrate this hypocrisy in their leadership. In their leadership. They're affecting, what they're doing affects not only them, but those who they're responsible for as well. Jesus says they're destroying people's souls. They're causing them to stumble. And he says this, beginning in verse 14. He says, "You devour widows' houses. You make for a pretense, you make long prayers." And then in verse 15, he says, you travel land and sea to win one proselyte. And when he's won, you make him twice as much a son of hell as yourselves. And then in verse 13, he says, you know, when people are coming into the kingdom of God, you slam the door right in their face. You shut the kingdom of heaven against them. You know, the Jews of Jesus' day were very zealous for evangelism. And that seems weird to us because Jews today aren't zealous for evangelism at all. They don't proselytize. They don't evangelize. In fact, they hate it when other people do it. But the Jews of Jesus' day, they were fully committed to going out and bringing Gentiles in and making Jews out of them. Jesus says they would cross land and sea. They would go to all these distant places. And Jews were spread all throughout the Roman Empire and beyond. And there were synagogues in every city, every Roman city, every Gentile city of any size. But the question is, what kind of disciples are they making? See, it's not just about getting converts. What converts are you gaining? What are you teaching them? Are you bringing in, Jesus asked them, true sons of Israel who love the Lord God, who believe his word, true disciples who are looking for and ready to believe in their Messiah? That's not the kind of converts they're winning. Again, verse 13 says, you know, you shut the kingdom of heaven. The way into the kingdom, we've already seen, is Jesus Christ. He's the way. Faith in him, submission to his lordship. But the disciples the Pharisees are making are not loyal to Jesus. They're loyal to the Pharisees. They're not entering the kingdom. They're taking up all of the Pharisees' traditions and their teachings of men. These converts are made not to follow the word of God, but to follow Pharisees, to follow men. And the Pharisees are doing this purposely. Pharisees are not, you know, just sort of ignorant of all these things. They know what they're doing. They knew who Jesus was. Could they deny his miracles? No. Could they answer his questions? No. They knew him. They knew who he was, and they preferred hell to him. And Jesus charges them with bringing their converts with them. In fact, Jesus says in verse 15, your converts are even worse than you are. You know, a disciple emulates the one that he's following. And he's even more consistent to the master's teaching than even the master himself. They're twice the son of hell that the Pharisees are. And I think that's something that today, if Jesus were to speak to the evangelical church today, what would he say? One of the main things that really counts in evangelical churches today is what? Evangelism. Making converts. Bringing in disciples. Or involvement in missions. How big is your church? You know, how big is your missions budget? How many people are coming in? How evangelistic are you? But when we look at the evangelical world, maybe we need to ask the question, what kind of converts are we making? What kind of converts are we making? Are we making converts that submit to the lordship of Jesus Christ in all things? Or are we making converts that say, well, you know, God is a gentleman and he would never violate my free will? Or I don't need to care about God's law. I just need to love people. I don't have to submit to my husband. God's word has nothing to do with public life or the government or culture. What kind of converts are we making? And that's not to say that people don't know Christ. But when we mislead people about Christ, there are consequences of that. And it shouldn't surprise us. It shouldn't surprise us that we have millions and millions of believers in this country, and we have almost zero effect on our society. And I had somebody from Russia ask me about that this week. How come there's so many Christians here? There's a church on every street in Springfield. But how come our country is like this? Maybe it's a question we should be asking ourselves. When these are the kind of converts that are being made who essentially are denying Jesus' lordship over all of life, we have what we have now. A nation under judgment. A church under judgment. Are we going to hear the warning? Or are we going to wait for the woes to start falling? In their hypocrisy, these leaders also take advantage of those they're supposed to be shepherding. Verse 14, he says, "You hypocrites, you devour widows' houses, and for a pretense, you make long prayers." You devour widows' houses. Showy religion, long prayers. And as I read this, I tend to associate those two things. Going after the widows and the long prayers. Impressing the widows and taking them in with your spirituality so that you can then exploit them. So that you can devour their substance. So you can bleed them dry. Expecting widows, like we heard Pastor Myers talking about when he was here a few weeks ago, expecting the widow to give her last penny to the temple and not stopping her. Don't do that. The temple should not be built on the back of the widows. The church should not be built on the back of the widows who need the church to look out for them, to protect them, to help them. Instead, these leaders see them as easy marks. You know, someone to fleece. How many Christian ministries today, when they send out their telemarketers, how many of them target widows or elderly people with, you know, some savings? How many ministries do that? How many religious con artists get away with it because someone who's a widow doesn't have anybody watching out for them, doesn't have anyone caring for them? And here's this nice man with an impressive suit who seems very spiritual and godly, and he's very nice to me. And he sent me a free book. God sees this in our day because it happens. It happens a lot. He sees this in our day, and he's not pleased. A church that practices extortion, that rips people off. You see, hypocrisy, hypocritical leadership, it feeds on people. It grinds them down. It uses them. It manipulates them. We heard from Jeremiah this morning, Jeremiah 23, about Israel's shepherds, right, who were supposed to be taking care of the sheep, and they eat the sheep. They kill them and skin them and eat them. And God sees it, and he's warning us, and he'll act. So there's hypocrisy in leadership that Jesus hates, and he also hates hypocrisy in worship. And what Jesus focuses in on here is the taking of oaths, specifically. And this is in verse 16. He says, "Woe to you, blind guides, who say, 'Whoever swears by the temple, it is nothing, but whoever swears by the gold of the temple, he is obliged to perform it.' Fools and blind, which is greater, the gold or the temple that sanctifies the gold?" And he gives several examples of this. You know, you swear by the altar, that really is nothing. You don't have to keep your word. You don't have to keep your pledge. Only if you swear by the gift that's on the altar. We know the rabbis did this sort of thing. It's even in the Talmud. You know, in the Talmud it says, if someone swears on the Torah, on the Bible, it doesn't really count. You have to specifically swear on what's in the Torah. Okay? It's rubbish. That's what Jesus says. This is just rubbish. First of all, the temple is the Lord's, and everything in the temple is the Lord's. Jesus doesn't teach here that it's, by the way, that it's sinful to take oaths. It is not sinful to take an oath. In fact, the Bible has oaths in it. We're not going to take time to look at those today, but even Hebrews 6:16 tells us how, when we swear an oath, how we're to swear the oath. Men swear by the greater. Men swear by the greater, and an oath for confirmation is for them an end of all dispute. When you take an oath, like when you join a church, like Rob did this morning, or when you get married, or when somebody is sworn in, maybe in some kind of office, political or civil office, you swear not by what's lesser than yourself, you swear by what's greater. In the Bible, you swear by God. You call upon God to look and to hear and to hold you to your oath. Okay, when we swear by lesser things, the Bible teaches that we're actually profaning the name of God. And so this is what they're doing. Swearing, and this is why the Puritans believed, and I think they're right, that swearing is an act of worship. It's the way that you're taking God's name. Are you taking it in vain? Or are you honoring it? Are you exalting it? Are you using his name lightly and without thinking? Are you saying, you know, oh God, every time you stub your toe? You're taking his name lightly if you're doing that. Don't do that. Names are significant. They are. And we too often don't think of names that way. Say you are going out in public into some sort of group and you have a friend who's going to introduce you to everybody. Is it any more embarrassing, you know, if you're there and he forgets your name? This is my good friend, that's embarrassing. Or maybe what's even worse is if he mispronounces your name. He gets your name wrong. Or you know what's even worse than that? If he says your name right, but he makes fun of it. You've got kind of a funny name. Ha ha ha. Well, you know, that's what we do. That's what we do when we misuse God's name. And it's a lot worse than doing that to your friend. You're doing that to the creator of the universe. You know, Jesus, you know, the Bible never says, don't swear by hell. People do that all the time. Hell this, hell that. But it does say, don't swear by heaven. By extension, we should also say by hell. Because God made hell just as he made heaven. See, what they're doing, what the Pharisees are actually doing, is that they're evading the truth. They're evading the truth. So if I swear, if I swear by the altar that I'm going to do something and you don't catch it, I can get out of my oath because I didn't swear by the gift. You know, if I swear by the temple, I can get out of it. Because I'm not swearing specifically. But what God says is, what Jesus says is, any kind of an oath is witnessed by God. Any kind of an oath, God hears. God knows what you're doing. And when you break your word, you're dishonoring his name. You're taking it in vain. You're dragging it through the mud. The Lord is teaching that you cannot evade responsibility for your oaths, no matter what. And this is a common thing in Jesus' day. It's like today. You know, it takes a little different form. Today, nobody really cares about God's name, right? At least back then, they were finding all kinds of substitute things to swear by. Today, people just say God and Jesus at the drop of a hat, and they don't care. But God does care. God does care when his name is misused. And what it shows is that we really don't think that much about God. We really don't have him in reverence. And that's why this is ultimately about worship. It's about worship. Do you reverence God? Do you profess to reverence God? But you really don't. How do we use God's name? Do we really revere it, or do we bear it in vain? I go to a church that has reverent worship. I go there every Sunday. But you know what? I can still despise God's name. I can still do that. You can say, well, yes, but our church is not a three-ring circus, you know, with the clowns on the unicycles like all these other churches. We reverence God here. We have a reverent service. We are in awe of God and His name. Yes, but you can participate in a service like this every week, and you can still be every bit as dishonoring to God as those Pharisees. You can still be every bit as man-centered and self-centered. You can say, well, I do all the right things in the liturgy. I do all the readings. I sing all the songs. Yes, but what do you do in the liturgy of your life? How do you bear God's name when you go out of here? What do your thoughts dwell upon? Is God the Lord of what goes on in your mind? Your body is His temple. It is His sanctuary because the Holy Spirit dwells there. What do you do with your body? Do you blaspheme God? The most reverent worship that could ever be put together with the best singing and the best music and the best preaching, if it is done by people with hearts that are wicked, who have no place for God, no loyalty to Jesus Christ in the daily things, the things that really matter, God hates that worship service. He hates it. I desire mercy, not sacrifice. Well, these men are also very particular about their tithing. Verse 23, woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you pay a tithe of mint and anise and cumin and have neglected the weightier matters of the law, justice and mercy and faith. These you ought to have done without leaving the others undone. Again, does Jesus have something against tithing? No. No, that's not the point. Jesus desires for us to tithe. He actually commends these Pharisees for doing it. Yes, you should have been doing this, but it's what they're not doing. You know, the violations of the law that they should be most concerned with is injustice, and it's faith. And it's these widows that they're ripping off over here, and it's these disciples that they're misleading. And it's all these ways that they figured out how to make it look like they reverence God's name, but they actually despise it. Those are the things they should be worried about. But you see, they're tithing out of their spice racks. They're measuring the cinnamon and the dill. And they're being very meticulous about it. We have to get it right down to 10.001%. That's what they're most diligent about, rather than the weightier things that they should be concerned about. And why are they doing this? They're doing it so they can say, look at us. We apply the law of God to the minutest details of our lives. We are precise. And Jesus does not oppose that. He doesn't oppose it. In fact, He expects it. He expects us to tithe. But you know, if your heart is full of uncleanness, if in your heart you show that you hate God because you hate His law and you hate His word, you can't say, well, at least I tithe. You know, that's what they're doing. Well, at least I tithe. The point is that God doesn't care less about their tithe because of their hypocrisy. You know, they're just clueless when it comes to, you know, it's like a passenger, you know, on a burning airplane in a nosedive heading for the ground, and, you know, they're demanding beverage service. There are bigger issues going on that they're not paying attention to. or they're willfully ignoring. And that's what's happening here. And Jesus has a wonderful way of expressing this in verse 24. Blind guides who strain out a gnat and swallow a camel. In Palestine, the smallest creature was a gnat. Smallest animal is a gnat. The biggest animal is a camel. And according to the Jewish law, they are both unclean. So you don't let either one pass your lips. You know, you don't go around eating gnats, and you don't go around eating camels. But the gnat flies into their mouth, it's unclean. Oh, you know, they choke and they cough and they sputter and they spit and try to get it out. But they take in the whole camel. Just swallow the, just, you know, their mouth just expands and they just swallow the whole thing. It's supposed to be funny. It's supposed to be funny. Jesus is mocking them because that's exactly what they're doing. They're all concerned about these little details, but they're missing the big picture. They're really evading the Lord by doing these things. Their hypocrisy also extends to the uncleanness of their hearts. And this is in verse 25. He says, "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you cleanse the outside of the cup and dish, but inside they're full of extortion and self-indulgence." You know, imagine going to a restaurant, and you know, you sit down and the waitress comes over and she's going to pour you a glass of water, and you know, there's mold in your glass. You know, and you complain, and she said, "Well, it's clean on the outside." Or I like what they say sometimes, "Oh, well, we did wash that." You know, okay, well, I believe it. I believe you washed it, but you missed some things, okay? Having a cup that is clean on the outside, but is full of filth and rottenness on the inside, does you no good. It does you no good. The business end of the cup is the inside. Is that really what you want to drink? You really want to drink out of that? Jesus says, this is what they're full of. This is what their hearts are full of. And the uncleanness that is there is extortion, greed, love of money, and it's self-indulgence, self-worship, theft, violence. That's what's in their hearts. And you see, they're not dealing with what's in their hearts. They're not humbling themselves and repenting of what's in their hearts. Or Jesus says, like a whitewashed tombstone. You know, I have seen tombstones that were beautiful, stately, marble, you know, carved statues, but inside is decay, dead men's bones, uncleanness. That's what they're like inside. That's what a hypocrite is. Jesus is warning us against hypocrisy. And all of us have heard this. Every single one of us has heard this message before. And we can become complacent, and we can rationalize, and we can say, "Yes, but I'm not as bad as him," which is what the Pharisees also did. "Well, at least I'm not like that tax collector over there." And we all need to learn that you cannot compensate for breaking God's laws by meticulously keeping his laws in other categories. That's also hypocrisy, and it doesn't work. Imagine that someone shows you a liturgy for a wedding service, and they ask you what you think. "How does this wedding service look? I'm planning out a wedding." And you look at it, and it looks really good. You know, all the when I do a wedding service, I write everything out, all the prayers, and all of the scripture readings, and the vows, and it's all biblical, and it all flows. It gives glory to God. And so you look at this liturgy, and it's all there. It's all the ingredients are there. A very biblical service. And then you realize, wait, these are two men getting married. There's two grooms. Yes, but everything is here, you see? The Bible is here, And the vows, they're very biblical. And the singing, yeah, but it's an abomination. You see, it doesn't matter how good the liturgy is. It doesn't matter that all those little details are in its place if the whole thing stinks to high heaven. If the whole thing, taken in and of itself, is an abomination to God. And that's Jesus' judgment on the Pharisees. Again, a purpose of these woes is to warn us, because we need the warning. The Church of Jesus Christ needs these warnings. The nation of the United States that is filled with churches of Jesus Christ, a nation, by the way, that is incredibly hypocritical, you know, in a nation where we think, you know, we are number one on God's list. You know, even though we violate God, the law of God in so many ways, we devour the weak, we murder them, but we're special. And we sing God Bless America with gusto. It's hypocrisy. And God, in His Word, warns us. Our law-keeping, our being goody-two-shoes, our theological sophistication will not cover our love of wickedness. It won't cover it. We have to hate wickedness. We have to hate our sin. We're sinners, every one of us. God loves sinners. God's mercy is for sinners. It's for those who repent. It's for those who humble themselves. But the hypocritical, the one who loves his sin but has a veneer of holiness, God is against that. He's against that. And that's a warning to me. Okay, I'm a preacher. I'm supposed to be holy. I'm supposed to look holy. It is a strong temptation for a preacher to look holy and not be holy, but it's a temptation for all of us. It's a warning. The faith that we are given is a living and obedient and an active faith, a faith that repents, a faith that desires to please the Lord in all that we do. One purpose of these woes, these warnings, is that we'll hear them today and we'll tremble, because we should. We should tremble when we hear these. We should know that the Lord means business. So let's not listen to this with a ho-hum, is the sermon over yet, I'm hungry. No. Let's hear them. Let's really hear them. And let's not be complacent. Let's not think, this doesn't concern me. It's not about me. I went down the aisle. I went forward. I'm fine. No. That's how people who are dull and deaf to the things of God hear this. The Lord has always sent prophets and preachers, and He has always said, listen to Him. Listen to them. Listen to them. Listen to the message. And the message is this: God loves sinners. God has mercy on sinners. His mercy is never ending. Even if you keep messing up, even if you keep blowing it, His mercy is there. His forgiveness is there. But hypocrites and liars and those who inwardly despise Him, He will judge. That's Jesus' word to His day and to our day. Let's hear it. Let's heed the warning. Our Father in heaven, we pray that You would make us people who clean not just the outside, but the inside. Because what is within us, in each one of us, there is sin there. There is darkness there. There is wickedness there. Father, may we confess it to You, and may we know Your refreshing grace. May we know the joy of forgiveness. May we be open with You and genuine with You, not try to hide as Adam did, not try to cover ourselves or our sin, but to live before You honestly, to live before You in contriteness of heart, in humility, and with all rejoicing as our sin has been taken away in Jesus Christ, Your Son. We pray these things in His name. Amen.